Well, good morning. If you'd please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus, he's talking to Peter, and he says he's going to give him, or he has given him, the keys to the kingdom, right? And something that you see in Acts, which is pretty awesome, is on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's Peter who stands up and preaches the gospel for the first time out loud. In Acts 10, it's Peter who stands up and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles and opens the door to the Gentiles. And you see that door open to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that says on this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church, right? And you know what a church is? A church is a group of people that have been called out for a specific purpose. And he says, he will build his church, and as Pete referred to it earlier, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Pretty awesome. Mm-hmm. He's doing the building. And from that day of Pentecost, when that message first went out, until this very day, the Lord continues to build his church and will continue to build it until the end of the age. Pretty awesome. Today, I really want to look at how simple the gospel is and that it's the power of God for salvation. In Romans chapter 1, if we would start together here in verse 14. Paul writes here by revelation, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. In verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It starts out saying that Paul was under obligation to preach the gospel, and he was sent to preach the gospel. And so there is an obligation for him to preach the gospel. But it also says he was eager to preach it. Pretty awesome. He was eager to preach it. And he was looking for opportunity to go to Rome to make known this gospel, this good news. Now, it might seem that it's a given that the Apostle Paul was eager to preach the gospel, because after all, he's the Apostle Paul, right? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but I put people in categories and I think, well, it's the Apostle Paul, of course. That's kind of like what he's about, right? He had this amazing experience with the Lord. He was kicked off his horse. He went blind for a little while. Now he's eager to preach the gospel. But if you just stop and you think, the different places Paul went to preach the gospel, and in this context, he's wanting to head to Rome and preach the gospel to them. And you stop and you think, what is the context of Rome? What does the world look like? What does Paul's world look like? We're going to talk about that for a minute. First off, the emperor of Rome was worshipped as the Lord. And the word gospel was not a foreign word to the Romans. The word gospel was used to announce the good news of the victories that the emperor of Rome had done, the conquests and victories, bringing glory to Rome. That was the word gospel. It was used commonly of the emperor of Rome. And here Paul's going to go in and preach a gospel, but a different Lord, right? Rome, the city of Rome, really just Roman Empire, was a Rome full of gods. Right? They had melded pretty closely with the Greeks, and they had all sorts of gods and faiths and beliefs, and polytheism was everywhere, right? And it's what was accepted in that day and that time. But what is Paul coming to preach? One God, right? One God, one Lord. They had many gods, and they had the emperor who was Lord. Social classes. In Rome, you could be a citizen or you weren't a citizen, right? And like many places today, there is social order. And those who had citizenship and were born well had more privileges and were honored and could use the people below them. And it was considered normal and right. Right? But what does the gospel preach? Right? That everybody is one in Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, male nor female, right? Bond nor free, but all are one in Christ. How about citizenship? Roman citizenship was a huge thing. It was an identity. If you had it or if you purchased it, it would give you status in Rome, right? But the gospel of Christ says that we're citizens of heaven. And all those who received the free gift, didn't have to pay for it, would become citizens of heaven itself, right? And then how about just the conduct of the people at the time, right? Just flesh everywhere, right? A lot of sexual promiscuity, a lot of dishonesty, a lot of different things that the gospel very much preaches directly against, right? And teaches holiness and setting oneself apart from these things. So Paul's going in to preach a gospel diametrically opposed to the culture of Rome. And yet it says here, he was not ashamed to preach the gospel. Pretty awesome. Remarkable when you stop and think about it. How about our world today, right? Maybe we don't worship the emperor, but you know who we do worship?
God.
We do. But the culture worships self, right? Me. Right? Take care of me first.
Absolutely.
If I take care of me, then maybe I can take care of you later if I'm taken care of. Right? Self-worship. It really is a culture of self-worship. How about many gods, many truths, many faiths, right? And that's a big one. I've run into that recently, you know, in preaching a little bit about Jesus Christ in a group that I was with. And I was immediately told, well, in this group, everybody can believe what they want. The thing about that, though, is that in an environment like this, where everybody has their own belief and their own truth and whatever they want, and everybody's God is equal, the only God that you're not allowed to have is the one true God. Because if I have a one true God, that means yours is not. And that's about the greatest sin I can commit in a culture like ours, where the highest form of morality is that you or me, I'm allowed to do whatever I want to make me happy because we're all worshiping ourselves. Right? Kind of interesting culture that we live in. How about social classes? The rich, the famous, the educated, the scientists, right? They're the ones that we should be listening to after all, no? They're the ones the high up, right? How often those of us who read our Bibles and confess the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the truth that's in this book are considered kind of archaic, right? Closed-minded, right? Immediately labeled as not believing in science or something like that, right? These are classes. How about being citizens, right? Citizens of the world. People have this mindset of being a citizen of the world, not a citizen of heaven. And honestly, because there's no truth, there's no morality, because everything is based on what it is that makes you feel good, there's rampant immorality, right? And that's the world that we live in. And honestly, do you see the heartbreak that it results in? The heartbreak in people, the emptiness, right? Because of this constant pursuit of satisfying something that can never be satisfied. And that's the world that we live in, guys. That's the world we come to. This is your world. And you know what? It can make you hesitant to speak the gospel because of how contrary the gospel is to the whole direction of the culture. It's contrary, just like it was in Paul's day heading to Rome, right? Same way. In many aspects, the same thing. And yet here, in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And here's why. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's the power of God for salvation. There's an illustration I like and I think of when I think of this, right? Because here the word of God, the gospel, is said to be the power of God for salvation to all those that believe. And I think word and I think power, and immediately where my mind goes is right back to Genesis 1. And I love it, and I know I maybe say this a lot, but right out of the gates, right at the beginning of the book, we see the power of the word of God in action. And I'm American, so I like it like that, right? I don't want to wait. So God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? "Let there be light," and there's light. That's the power of the word of God. And God proceeds to then create the heavens and the earth and everything that we see, touch, taste, feel, smell by his word, the power of his word, right? And here, Paul says that he's not ashamed of this gospel message because it is the power of God to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes it. That's pretty awesome, right? That this word that proceeds out of the mouth of God would accomplish salvation where and when it's believed. That's powerful. So that when a person confesses with their mouth and believes with their heart, in that moment, the lights turn on. Just as in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light." It's that powerful. And so in a world of darkness where the whole culture, the authorities, and everything in it come against the truths that are found in this gospel, Paul is not ashamed because it is, he's convinced, it's the power of God to salvation, to save all those that believe it. The only condition on there is that you believe. That's the condition. Do I believe it's the power of God to salvation? Do I really believe that? Do you? Right? Because you have a message to share with the world. So what is the gospel? It's really quite simple. We're going to go to Acts when it was first preached. Acts chapter 2. Maybe I shouldn't say first preached, but this is the day that the doors were open when people received and believed it. It was the time was right, the fullness of time here. The Lord Jesus Christ had been exalted to the right hand of God, and it was go time. He's going to build his church. and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Let's read this together in chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 22. Of course, the Spirit of God had just been poured out on the apostles, and they had spoken in tongues. And in verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Pretty clear. Pretty clear gospel. In simple few words in the gospel, Peter says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And it struck me when I read it. Jesus of Nazareth. He's a real man from a real place. That Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth. Right? Attested to you by God. Here's the gospel. It's just simple. I'm kind of distilling it down. Jesus of Nazareth, real man from a real place, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, was crucified according to God's plan and foreknowledge. God raised him from the dead, and God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. There you have it. That's the gospel that preached on the day of Pentecost. It's simple, is it not? Is it not? Right? Paul says in Corinthians, "I want you to know what's of first importance, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that 3 days later he was raised from the dead, and he was seen by many witnesses." It's the gospel. If you go to Acts 10, where Peter opens the door to the Gentiles, it's the same thing. There's a man approved by God who died, was in the grave 3 days, rose, and now is at the right hand of God, exalted as Lord. Right? Over and over and over again. That's the pattern. Isn't that simple? It's that word, though, that is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes it. How simple is that, right? In Acts 4, you don't have to go there, 4:12. Peter says, "There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Isn't that cool? There's salvation in no one else. Well, as Christians, we hear that, and we say, yeah, of course, right? But how about a culture that says that anything goes? It's diametrically opposed. I come to bring a message that says there's literally nobody else. This is the only name, right? And, but this is where we stop and ask ourselves, am I convinced that this is true? Because if I'm convinced that this is true, then we really genuinely have something to give, right? I stop and think about this sometimes in light of a boat sinking, okay? So let's say we're all on a big boat, and it's sinking, right? And God sends a big lifeboat to save you. And you're the herald on the boat, and you say, hey, everybody, let's get off this sinking boat and onto that boat. That's where salvation is, right? That would be true. That anybody that listened and believed and got on the lifeboat would be A-okay, right? But wouldn't it be foolish to be like, you know what, I don't want to step on your toes. You know, you do what you want. I mean, maybe you like this boat better, right? Go ahead and stay on the sinking boat. Would that be, do you see how foolish that would be? Right, so it might be uncomfortable, but the message we have is that there's one name by which people can be saved. And it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been given this message to preach to the world, the power of God to salvation. Pretty awesome, right? Pretty awesome. Paul was not ashamed. So here we have this beautiful preaching of the gospel here in Acts chapter 2. And the people who were in the audience had the appropriate response here. Verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Oh man, what shall we do? Mm-hmm. You know, I was just thinking about this too. You know, many of these folks in this audience were likely there calling out to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Certainly the leaders that were present would have been, you know, and there may even be in that group some folks who got caught up with the fervor of the moment, but not necessarily bad people, right? And I just thought how these folks in their great desire, perhaps, or at the very least their zeal, had got caught up in religiosity and denied the very Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I just thought, man, what a contrast of human works. You know, there's the religious leaders. There are the people that get caught up in the religious fervor. And they ultimately wind up, by their works, crucifying the Lord of glory. Right? And now here, the gospel's just been preached. Their hearts are cut. And the question is, now what do we do, right? Because they've just been accused of killing the Lord of glory, rightfully so. And look at the beauty of this here. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent, change your heart, turn around, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a pretty awesome opening to the church, right? That church that the Lord would build, that the gates of hell would not prevail against. And it opened up with this simple message that God sent a man, Jesus of Nazareth by name, and that this man was approved by God by the works and the words that he spoke. That he was crucified, which God had said he would be, and he had raised him up 3 days later, and he was now the Lord and the Christ. And that anyone who would put their trust in him would be saved. Awesome. That's the gospel. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to start in verse 22. Paul is in Athens. He's going to a place where it said earlier that they would just, these Athenians would just come together and all they would do is talk about new things. Spend their time, it says, in nothing except for telling or hearing something new. It's kind of funny. Sounds like people. Verse 22, it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And that isn't necessarily a dig at these guys. It's just an observation. You know, sometimes you hear that and I would think at least that that's a dig at them. Like, you guys are nuts. But he's not saying that. He's just observing. I see you guys are very religious. You're interested in religion and the things of God. For as I passed along and observed objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundary of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and he quotes one of their poets, in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Okay. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Same message, different words. Addressing a different culture, different people, but just as powerful. Just as powerful. And you stop and you think to yourself here, it isn't the words that are magical, the individual words or the order you say them or using these and thous to make it sound more spiritual. What is being communicated here is a truth, right? And Peter was communicating that truth to a bunch of Jews. Paul is communicating that truth to a bunch of Greek Gentiles. And do you see how the message, in terms of the way it was delivered, changes? But the message remains the same. God Almighty sent a man, his son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which we know from the other one, right? But he sent a man. And he's going to judge the whole planet by this man. And he's given us assurance of this in that he's raised him from the dead. Same message. You see that? Same powerful message. And I think, boy, when we're out and about ministering to people, we have this message to give. I don't have to give it in Hebrew. Right? I may not even be able to reference a Bible verse exactly, and expect the person to understand it, right? But the purpose of my speaking is to get the message across that God Almighty has sent his son, a man, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, that he's going to judge the world by this man, and that he has raised this man from the dead. right? Same message. And it's a powerful message. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it. Let's go to one last verse here. This is pretty awesome. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. It's pretty awesome through this whole message that we've been seeing preached, right? That you have the Father, who's God Almighty, who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who, when believed upon, pours out Holy Spirit on all those who believe. Right? Pretty awesome. Chapter 28, verse 16, this is known as the Great Commission. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them," and listen to this, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay, he's declaring his authority. "All authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And there's a couple observations I want to make here. First off, I realize that he's directly addressing the 11, right? But then at the end here, what does he say? He says, "I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always," till when?
End of the age.
Till the end of the age. Peter is not alive with us anymore, right? James, John, they're gone. But the Lord Jesus Christ is still with us and will be to the end of the age. You see the application here. This is bigger commission than just to 11 men. Although those 11 men certainly carried out that commission, spoke the gospel and made disciples, right? But there's application for us today. It's the same commission. He will build his church. How does he build his church? Through you and through me. Through that church that he's called out from the people of the world. His body. His church. Pretty awesome, right? And look at this. I love this. First off, he establishes his authority. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." God gave him all that authority. Then immediately he says, "Go therefore and make disciples." I have all authority, and I'm telling you, go. Make disciples. And by the way, I'm with you. Boy, that should put a fire under you, right? You got a little bit of authority with this message. You see, it's not your message. It's his. So I question myself, do I believe it? And if I believe it, will I then open my mouth and speak it and make it known, right? And it can be so easy to feel like the message we have to speak is just one of many messages that's out there. What is it that makes mine different? We all have our own faith. Everybody has their own faith, and we all have faith, right? But if this is true, it is actually the only message that truly saves. It's the only message that brings the power of God to salvation to this world. And every other message won't. It won't, right? And then, of course, all authority, go. And then he says, "I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always
to the end of the age. I'm with you always.
Boy, that's a comfort to know that he's with us always. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm just going to pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for this gospel that was preached on that day of Pentecost and we've believed it. Help be with us, be in our mouths and in our hearts as we move out with the gospel message, Father. It's a very simple message, but a powerful one. And thank you for enlightening the eyes of our heart and our understanding to know you, to know your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might glorify you all the days that we draw breath. And we praise you and we thank you in his name. Amen.